Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're in a series on Sunday mornings entitled, I Choose to Change. Now, we know that God is the one who changes our lives, but He won't do it against our wills. Our lives will change when we choose to change. We've talked about the choice of new life. We've talked about the choices of joy and forgiveness. And when you choose those things, your life will change in some positive ways. Today's choice is so important. I choose to be a grace giver. I choose to be a grace giver. Now, several years ago, before I became the pastor, I preached on a few of these things. And to be honest, I was prepared to go in another direction today. But the Holy Spirit prompted my heart in an unusual way. I do believe this is the message for the hour. What we're going to talk about this morning will totally transform the relationships in your life. Totally. If you will let it. It will transform your relationship with the people you work with. The people you live with. The people you go to church with. Let's look at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I choose to be a grace giver. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let me ask you a question. Who's the hero in the story we just read? Well, Jesus is. Who are the bad guys in the story we just read? The scribes and the Pharisees, right? Here's what I want you to know. Jesus is the hero of the story because he's a grace giver. The scribes and Pharisees are the bad guys in the story because they are fault finders. And every person in this room is either a fault finder or a grace giver. And I want to ask you a personal question this morning. Are you a fault finder or a grace giver? Well, this morning we're going to study two characteristics of each. Before we get to the grace givers, let's meet the fault finders. Two characteristics of a fault finder. Number one, fault finders focus on the faults of others while ignoring their own faults. Fault finders focus on the faults of others while ignoring their own faults. And that's the real problem with the scribes and Pharisees in this passage. There's no doubt that the woman that they bring and cast at the feet of Jesus is guilty of a crime. And she's been caught in the very act. She's broken the law, and according to the law, she does deserve to be punished. That fact is not up for debate. Jesus does not dispute it, that she's guilty, that she deserves to be punished. What he does dispute, however, is the fitness of those that have accused her to carry out the sentence. Jesus is basically saying, you are not fit to find fault with her until you have first dealt with your own faults. Fault finders focus on the faults of others, but ignore their own. Look in Luke's gospel, if you will, Luke chapter 6. The Lord Jesus is going to give us another example of this truth. The setting is the Sermon on the Mount. The teacher is the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them, Can the blind lead the blind? Shall not they both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now Jesus here gives us an interesting illustration, and he means for it to be humorous. There are two men with something in their eyes. The first man has a mote in his eye. And think of a speck, a small piece of dirt. Think of an eyelash, something very small. The other man has a beam in his eye. And you need to get the picture of a man literally with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus says the man with a 2x4 coming out of his eye is beholding the man with a mote in his own eye. The word behold means to stare at, to gaze intently. I mean, he looked this guy over until he found something wrong with him. And finally, after looking long enough, the man with the 2x4 walks up to the man with the mote in his eye and says, "Excuse me, sir, did you know you have something in your eye?" Can you get the picture? It's meant to be funny. Do you see the ridiculousness of that? Here is a man that looks and looks and looks at another person until he can find something wrong with him, but he has something deeply wrong in his own life. Fault finders never see their own problems because they're too busy focusing on the problems of other people. And listen, this is a tendency we all have. And even as I'm preaching this message, you're thinking, "I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. They really need this message." Our tendency is to focus on the perceived spiritual needs and weaknesses and flaws of the people in our lives while neglecting our own spiritual weaknesses, our own spiritual flaws, our own real spiritual needs. You know, many years ago, I had the privilege of starting the RU chapter here at Worth Baptist Church. For every Friday night for 7 years, I worked there and loved some wonderful people and saw God do some wonderful things. And I forget one Friday night, an RU student came up to me. He had been living in one of the halfway houses we worked closely with, and he had been there about 60 days and was getting ready to get out. He came up to me one Friday night after I'd preached the message, and he said, "Pastor, would you please pray for my parents? They are so full of unforgiveness. They won't forgive me. They won't take me back. They're not giving me my old room back when I get out of here." So I began to ask the man, "Why is it that you think your parents are having such a hard time forgiving you? What is it that you've done to them?" Well, he began to give me a laundry list of things that he had done to his parents. He had stolen their money to fund his habit. He had taken their credit cards on several occasions and racked up a debt buying clothes and electronics. And while he was in this halfway house getting some help, he had left unpaid debts with drug dealers, and the drug dealers were coming to the house, threatening the other siblings in the home unless they got paid off. And so I asked the student, I said, "Have you ever ask for forgiveness for all those things that you've done?" And he said, "Well, when I first got here, I wrote them a letter telling them I was going to try to do better." I said, "No, for every one of those things you just listed to me, did you ask them for their forgiveness?" He said, "No, I haven't done that. Do you think I need to?" You see the problem? He was so focused on the eyelash in his parents' eyes, he couldn't see the beam sticking out of his own eyes. It's a tendency in all of our lives. Let me tell you, the easiest place to be a fault finder is at home. It can be so easy to focus on the flaws and failures of our spouse while ignoring the fact that we have contributed most of the trouble to our marriage. It's easy to spend all of our time looking at the problems of our children. And when we get the tiniest bad report of their misbehavior, we bring the hammer down. It's easy for teenagers, and I've known this in my years working with young people. I've known teens with massive spiritual problems in their lives who do nothing but criticize and complain about their parents, who are by all accounts good and godly people trying to do the best that they can. I think one of the things that makes being in a workplace difficult, or being in a church difficult, or being in a home difficult, is that when we're exposed to people on a weekly or daily basis, we can become super sensitive to their faults. We live among them so often, we spend so much time with them, it's easy to see their problems. We become desensitized to our own faults. Listen to me this morning. Whether it's a mote or a beam, every single person in this room has problems. And if you think you don't, that's the biggest problem of all. We all brought at least an eyelash to church with us this morning, if not much more. And so our focus should always be first and foremost on our own faults. You want to find fault with someone? Look in the mirror. We should be loud and ruthless against our own sin. And by the way, we had better be ruthless against our sin because it will be ruthless against us. We should be loud and ruthless against our own sin, but full of grace and forgiveness for the sins of other people. Fault finders focus on the faults of others while never addressing their own. Let's notice the second characteristic of a fault finder. Fault finders try to correct the problems of others while never correcting their own. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing back in John chapter 8. They threw this woman down. Now, they were not trying to fix her problem. They wanted her dead. Whose problem or perceived problem were they trying to fix? They were trying to fix Jesus. They had brought this woman, tempting him, hoping to trip him up because they think he has problems. Can you imagine the scribes and the Pharisees trying to fix the Lord Jesus? That's exactly what they were doing. Jesus talks about this too in Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 42. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, "Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." So Jesus adds another layer to the story of Mr. Beam and Mr. Mote. Mr. Beam has been staring at the problem of Mr. Mote. He finds something small, and he believes that he's the one to fix the problem. He says to Mr. Mote, "Now, if you'll hold real still, I'll get out my pocket knife and we'll take care of that speck." What do you think is going to happen if a man with a 2x4 coming out of his eye tries to do invasive surgery on someone else? He's going to carve him up, isn't he? He's going to hurt him. He's going to deeply damage him, do more damage than he does good. Listen to me this morning. When we try to fix people while we are still struggling with large sin problems in our lives, we will deeply damage the people we try to fix. We look at this illustration. We say, "Come on, Jesus, no one would ever let a person with a 2x4 sticking out of their eye do eye surgery on them." Listen, not unless the person with the 2x4 in his eye is your dad. And you can't help it. You just have to sit there and let him carve away. Not unless that person is your pastor or your Sunday school teacher or your boss. Then you just have to sit there and take it. I'd like to imagine a scenario played out like this in some Christian home across our nation today. I imagine an elementary school age boy, coming home from school with a note from the teacher that said, "While Johnny was on the playground, he said a curse word. He's in trouble, and you need to know about it." The Christian father reads the note and gets furious, grounds the boy for a week, spanks him, spends all night telling him no son of his is going to talk like that. He comes down hard on the boy. But behind the scenes, that Christian dad has a daily pornography problem. And the anger that he felt about his son's problem wasn't driven by a desire to see his son use better language or be a better testimony at school, but rather by the guilt and shame that he felt in his own heart about his own sin. You see, if that dad was spiritually healthy, here's what he would have done. He would have had a conversation with his son. He would have gotten to the heart of the problem. He would have discovered that the young man only used that language to impress his friends. And what that boy needed more than anything was the gospel. The gospel that says if you have the approval of Jesus Christ, you have the approval of the only one that really matters. You don't have to be desperate for the approval of anyone. And while that young man still may have needed some discipline to reinforce that conversation, the father, by losing his temper and getting angry, hasn't helped his dad love Jesus more. He's actually damaged his son more deeply, and all because he tried to fix someone what he wouldn't fix himself. See what Jesus is saying here? Haven't we all been guilty of this? Let's say there's an adult Sunday school teacher of a class. And we have great Sunday school teachers. I have no one in mind when I say this. I want you to know that. Week after week, the Sunday school teacher rants and rails about sin and its consequences. It seems like the teacher is targeting the specific sin problems of the people in his class. He never offers any grace, never tries to help with the sin problem, just condemnation and guilt week after week. What the people sitting in the class don't know is that the teacher has a prescription pill problem. And the shame and condemnation that comes through his teaching is just the reflection of his own heart. The shame and condemnation he feels. And he damages the people he's trying to fix because he's so focused on fixing them, he won't fix himself. This is dangerous. And what does Jesus call the man with the beam in his own eye that tries to do invasive surgery on the man with the mote? He calls him a hypocrite. He says, Mr. Hypocrite, cast out the beam out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to help someone else with their problem. It is dangerous and hypocritical to harbor sin in our lives and then do invasive spiritual surgery on the faults of other people. Amen. It's a characteristic of a fault finder. Turn with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes a case that the unrighteous world is under sin and guilty before God. They're without excuse because they have creation, they have conscience. In chapters 2 and 3, he flips the script. He says, not only is the unrighteous world under sin, but the self-righteous religious world is under sin. And the whole point of Romans chapter 2 and 3 is to help self-righteous religious people understand that they have just as much of a sin problem as unrighteous irreligious people do. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Here's the scene. Paul here is writing to many of the same people in the same system, the scribes and the Pharisees, leaders in the Jewish religion. And he's saying to them, you get up in your synagogue on Saturday, and you tell people not to steal. And you get down from behind your pulpit and off your platform, and you go out and steal. You preach about adultery, but your eyes are full of adultery. You've been doing the very things you've been teaching other people not to do. And that's the textbook definition of hypocrisy, isn't it? Look at verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. So these religious teachers in their hypocrisy were blaspheming, making people to speak against the name of God. Would you look this way? Each and every person in this room has been put on earth for one purpose. It is to glorify God. And Paul said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The word glory means to give the right opinion of. Steve Currington would often say it means to make God look good. And here's what Jesus is saying. When we try to fix other people, but we never fix ourselves, we make a good God look really bad. Instead of glorifying God and making Him look good, we cause people to speak against us, speak against Him. And I want to ask you a personal question this morning. And this is going right to my heart. I want you to know it. When was the last time you put yourself under the same level of scrutiny you put other people under? Husband, when's the last time you put yourself under the same level of scrutiny you put your wife under? And vice versa. Mom and dad, when's the last time you put yourself under the same level of scrutiny you put your kids under? Teenagers, when's the last time you took a real good, hard look in the mirror and saw some of the problems in your own life instead of always scrutinizing and always criticizing and always complaining about your parents? Let me ask you another personal question. If I left you all alone in this room with 5 minutes and a piece of paper and just the Holy Spirit, could you write down in those 5 minutes any unconfessed sins you are struggling to overcome? You had 5 minutes, just a piece of paper, you and the Holy Spirit. Would there be anything on that piece of paper? Then listen, leave other people alone. Better yet, bring your being to the altar today. Let Jesus take it out, and then you can be the husband God has made you to be. Then you can be the wife God has made you to be. Then you can be the parent or the teenager that God has saved you to be. Amen. Fault finders won't fix themselves. They're too busy trying to fix other people. And they do a lot of damage that way, don't they? Well, I'm glad today there's an alternative to being a fault finder, aren't you? I'm glad we have a story not just with some bad guys. We've got a story with a good guy, with a hero. You don't have to be a fault finder today. You can be a grace giver. Let's look back at John chapter 8, if you would. Go back to John chapter 8. And I want to give you two characteristics this morning of a grace giver. I think after hearing what we just all heard, that nobody's going to sign up to be a fault finder today. At least I hope you won't. I tried to make it look as bad as I possibly could. And I hope everybody is on the train to becoming a grace giver. Say, so how do I do that? Let me give you two characteristics of a grace giver. Number one, grace givers understand their own personal need for grace. Grace givers understand their own personal need for grace. Now, thinking back in the story of John chapter 8, Jesus is the grace giver. Does he need grace? No, he doesn't need any grace. But the fault finders, the one who are ready to throw their stones, they need to understand their own personal need of grace. That they are just as guilty before God as this woman caught in adultery. So here's what's happening. The woman caught in adultery does deserve punishment. But what the Lord Jesus does is genius. He flips the focus of the scribes and Pharisees from the breaking of the law by the woman to their ability to carry out the sentence. He says, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." As their focus shifts from the fault of the woman to their own personal faults, the Bible says one by one, from the eldest to the youngest, they leave the room. Now you have this very interesting narrative, this very interesting part of the story where Jesus is writing on the ground. What is Jesus writing here? I don't think we can be dogmatic. The scripture doesn't reveal it. But whatever this writing was, it was a big part of what caused those men to become convicted and to leave the room. I heard one preacher say, and this is one possible explanation, that in Exodus chapter 20, the finger of God carved on the ground, carved out the law, the Ten Commandments. Then in John chapter 8, the finger of God carves again on the ground. And perhaps what Jesus was doing as he's drawing on the dirt is drawing out two tables in numbers that correspond with the Ten Commandments. And as Jesus says to those men, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And one by one, those men make eye contact with Jesus. He points at a number. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that guy hangs his head because he knows he's broken that one. And he walks out. Then he makes eye contact with another one. He says, "Honor thy father and thy mother." And the man hangs his head and walks out of the room. Then he makes eye contact with another and points to number 10. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's property, thy neighbor's anything." And the man hangs his head because he knows he has a coveting problem. And he walks out of the room. I don't know that that's exactly what happened that day, but here's what I do know. People of grace understand that whoever it is that has wronged me has not wronged me nearly as much as I've wronged God. And Jesus turns the focus from what that woman had done to these men and to their law and to their strict society. And he turns it to what those men had done to God. A lot of times when we read stories from the Bible, we identify with characters. I hope today that when you read this story, you do not identify with the fault finder. We don't surely fully identify with the grace giver, not all the time. So who do we identify with this story? You know who we are in this story? We're the woman. The one caught in adultery. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are just as sinful, just as shameful, just as exposed in the sight of a holy God as this woman was. Amen. Think about the God who has been watching your life and your thoughts every second of your life. You have been caught in the very act millions of times by God. And if you don't think that the person in this room that most needs the grace of God is you, then you don't see yourself the way God sees you. Grace givers understand their own personal need for grace. The grace that Jesus gives to this woman isn't cheap. By the way, grace never is. There they are, just Jesus and the woman. All the men have left the room. All the stones are on the ground. All the men are gone. Just her and Jesus. Now listen. If Jesus just lets her go, scot-free, no penalty, how many of you understand that he's guilty of breaking his own law? He's the one that wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He's the one that said, "The wages of sin is death." And if he just lets her go with no punishment and they never meet again, he has violated his own law. He is no longer holy. He is no longer just if he and the woman never meet again. But I want you to know something. He and the woman did meet again. You say, "I never heard that story. I've been reading the Bible a long time. I've never seen that." He and the woman did meet again. You know where they met? They met at Calvary. And there was the woman, standing before the only one in all the world who had the right to condemn her. Jesus could have picked a stone up that day at Calvary and thrown it at the woman. But you know what he did? He took the stone and he placed it in her hand. And he said, "You can throw the stone at me." You know what that is, ladies and gentlemen? Grace. That's grace. In that way, Jesus could still punish sin, yet set the sinner free. It's undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. Something good, no, something great, something amazing that God did for her and that God has done for you and that God has done for me that we did not deserve. Listen to me today. This isn't a message of bad news. It's good news. Jesus took the punishment for your porn problem. Jesus took the wrath for your addiction. Jesus paid the price for your bitterness. You were caught in the act, but he took all the stones. He took all the law. You get all the grace. So how do you become a person that liberally gives that kind of grace to other people? Listen, by enjoying the grace that you have been given. Remind yourself of it. Preach it to yourself. Sing it to yourself. Remind yourself on a daily basis that you enjoy extravagant grace. And when you believe that, you'll be able to extend some extravagant grace to the people who let you down. Grace givers understand their own personal need for grace. And aren't you glad this morning for the grace of God in your life? Amen. Number two, and we'll be done. Grace givers understand that acceptance can do in someone's life what condemnation never can. Grace givers understand that acceptance can do in someone's life what condemnation never can. Look again at verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Now again, just Jesus and the woman. And let me ask you, is Jesus without sin? Yes. Can he cast the stone? Can he condemn? He has the right to. Look at what he says. And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus basically says two things to this woman. He says, first of all, neither do I condemn thee. Let's say it this way. Let's put it in the positive. I accept you. All your sins, all your shame, all your flaws, all your failures, I accept you. I don't condemn you. I love you. I accept you. And then he says, go and sin no more. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we reverse the two. We often say to people in our lives, obey, change, do better, and then I'll accept you. Jesus says, no, I accept you. Now you can obey. Remember Zacchaeus? Remember that story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was hated by everyone in town. That's probably why he didn't have a front row seat when Jesus came through, parading through the city that day. As Jesus passes by, he looks up in that tree and he sees this hated, despised man, Zacchaeus. He sees a man that no one else in the town will accept. And what does Jesus say to the man? He says, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today. What does he say? I accept you. I want you in my life. I want to be in your life. I love you. He doesn't say to Zacchaeus first, pay everyone back, and then I'll accept you. He says, I love you, I accept you. And what happens as Jesus gets to Zacchaeus' house? As he spends some time with Jesus in the presence of the one who knows him deeply yet loves him fully, Zacchaeus says, now I'm going to pay everybody back. You see, love and acceptance can do in a person's life what condemnation can never do. In both cases, it was the power of love that moved them to a place of obedience. So I want to ask you this morning, are you struggling with a relationship in your life? Parents struggling with a teenager, spouses struggling with a spouse. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker. Let me give you a challenge. You say this morning, I'm sick of it, Pastor Gillett. I can't change my spouse. I can't handle it anymore. I'm walking out. Let me give you a challenge. For the next 60 days, love that person with unconditional love. Refuse to criticize them. Give them grace. And I'm not saying to put a blanket of acceptance over sinful behavior. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus said, go and sin no more. I'm not telling you to put a blanket of acceptance over sinful behavior. That wouldn't be loving. But instead of coming toward it from a position of condemnation, come from a position of unconditional love and grace. And for the next 60 days, see if God does not totally transform that relationship. You know how I know the grace of God works? Because it worked in my life. Because it worked in your life. At some time in your life, you were far away from God and you couldn't obey God. But He gave you His unconditional love and His grace and His acceptance anyway. And that's why you are where you are. That's why I am where I am. And what Jesus has done for you, His Spirit that lives in you wants to do through you. He wants you to be a grace giver. Amen. And to give others some of the grace He has given you. Oh, don't be a fault finder. Be a grace giver. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage and how it grips my heart. All too often I have focused on the needs and flaws of other people while ignoring the beam sticking out of my own eye. Oh, Father in heaven, I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a fault finder. I don't want to poison the relationships in my life. I want to be a grace giver. I want to do for my wife what you've done for me. I want to do for my kids what you've done for me. I want to do for the folks in this church what you've done for me. Would you transform us all? Would you make us more like Jesus? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you some questions this morning. Can you point to a time and place in your life where you received the gift of God's grace? Has there ever been a time and place in your life where you recognized that you were a sinner, realized that you could not save yourself, just as helpless as that woman caught in the act of adultery, but that God loves you and sent Jesus to die for you? And at a moment in time, you turn from your sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Have you ever received the gift of God's grace? If you're here this morning and you say, I know 100% absolutely for sure I've received that gift. I know I've been saved the Bible way. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine this morning? Would you hold it up? I'm scanning the auditorium. God bless you. Oh, so many of you today. God bless you. You may lower them. How many of you, if you were being honest this morning, and it's just me and God looking, no one else, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. How many of you would say, there has never been a time and place in my life where I recognized I was a sinner and asked in a personal way Jesus Christ to be my Savior? I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, all I want to do is pray for you this morning. Would you lift your hand with mine? Would you care enough about your soul and enough about where you spend eternity to let this preacher pray for you? Pastor, I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? how many of you would be honest enough to say, and by the way, if you won't be honest about it, you're never going to get victory over it. How many of you would say, I have a sin problem in my life? Some kind of beam, some kind of moat, something unconfessed, something undealt with. But today I want to get it out. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? You being honest this morning, Christian? Honest with the Lord? That's many of you. I know of no better place in all the world to deal with the sin problem than at the altar. Come and confess your sins to God. And He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How many of you would say this morning, Pastor, I've been convicted about this matter of fault finding. In some relationship in my life, I've been a little too hard on somebody, probably not hard enough on myself. Pastor, would you pray for me? There's a lot of honesty here. God bless you this morning. God bless you. One more question. Pastor, there's someone in my life that really needs a lot of grace. And this morning, I feel like my supply is exhausted. I feel like I have no more to give. Would you listen to the teaching of the Scriptures? The Bible says God is able to make His grace abound towards you. He has plenty of grace to give. And how many of you say there's somebody that's really wearing me thin and I feel like I don't have enough grace and I need to get some more today? If that's you, would you lift your hands with mine? God bless you. I believe God's dealt with many hearts this morning. We're going to ask you to stand to your feet. If you've raised your hands or you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you about something else, we'd invite you to come. Find a place at this altar. Tell the Lord all about it. If it's a sin to confess, confess it. If you need to be saved, someone will meet you here with an open Bible and show you how you can know you're on your way to heaven. Maybe you need to grab someone and say, I haven't given you the grace that I should have. I'm sorry, son or daughter. I'm sorry, husband and wife. I don't want to be a fault finder. I want to be a grace giver. Brother Johnson, lead us in a verse, if you would.